We're looking at Luke chapter 5. We're going to begin in verse 17, and we are going to read down to verse 26 tonight. And let me go to the Lord again in prayer, if you would pray with me before we read his word. Father, again, we ask that you would do a great work among us. We know that your word, as it is received and believed, and as your spirit works the truths of your word into us, is for the salvation of our souls. And yet we acknowledge, Lord, that unless you make your word effectual in us, it will bear no fruit. We pray that your word would not fall by the wayside and be trampled underfoot. We pray that your word would not fall on stony ground and spring up yet have no root. And we pray that your word would not fall among the thorns and be choked out by the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would prepare our hearts, that you would prepare our hearts to be good soil, to receive your word and to bear fruit, that we might keep it and bear fruit with patience. We pray these things in your name. Amen. We're looking again at Luke 5, beginning in verse 17, and now Luke writes, as he has been following the ministry of the Savior, he says, "On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.' And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, 'Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Rise and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on, and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, 'We have seen extraordinary things today.' The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever." Well, I don't know if you are the sort of person who does this, but I am sure you know people who do this. You may be one of those people that like to diagnose yourself, that when you go to see the doctor, you begin to tell the doctor everything that you think is wrong with you and everything you think he needs to do for you. I had that experience recently. My mother-in-law went in for surgery, and she was diagnosing herself, and her husband, my father-in-law, who is a doctor, said, "Oh, Shirley, stop diagnosing yourself. The doctors will tell you what you need." And I said, "Is that common? Do you get a lot of people coming to you for dental surgery telling you what they think you need to do?" He says, "Almost everybody does it." And as I considered that, and as I considered our propensity to try to diagnose ourselves and to try to say what we think is wrong with us and what we think we really need, when oftentimes it's something else that we need and not what we think we really need, and as I considered this passage before us and the healing ministries of Jesus, one of the things that we see here is that Jesus is healing a man who believes in him, who comes to him together with his friends in faith, a man who has been paralyzed. We don't know how long. We don't know much about this man. But as he comes to Jesus with his friends in great earnestness, he's coming to Jesus thinking he needs one thing when in reality he really needs something else. And he comes to Jesus and he gets both of those things. And those things show forth more of the glory of Jesus, more of the deity of Jesus, more of the power and authority of Jesus, and make for one of the most amazing of the miracles in the Gospels. This miracle shows up in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All of them have a preoccupation with this miracle. It finds a very special place in the ministry of Jesus. And you can imagine that this is one of those miracles that was etched in their minds. It's not every day that you see somebody coming down through the roof to hear somebody preach. I had a I had a Brazilian friend in seminary. I'll never forget this. There's much that I forget about the preaching of those I went to seminary with, but I don't forget this. And as he was preaching on this passage, he said, you know, a lot of strange things happen when you're having church in the home or a small group in the home. A phone rings. He said, a phone rings, a baby cries, somebody comes through the roof. It is a unique miracle. It is a unique account. There is almost nothing like it in the Gospels. There is a sense of wonder about the man's faith. There's a sense of wonder about Jesus' response. There's a sense of wonder about the opposition that it elicits. There's something, and it's something wonderful about the way Jesus responds to that opposition, the perfection and the wisdom of Jesus, and the way all those things come together in this very unique account. And this evening, we're going to see four things as we consider this. First, we're going to look at the faith of the paralytic. Second, we're going to consider the response of Jesus. Third, the challenge to Jesus or the opposition to Jesus. And then fourth, the reaction of Jesus. Now, as I've already noted, this man has great faith. We don't know anything about him. We don't know if he's ever seen the Savior. We don't know if he's ever met those who had seen the Savior. But Jesus is gaining great popularity. Jesus is gathering great crowds around him. His ministry is climaxing, as it were, in popularity, so much so that we read that the house was so full that nobody else could get in. The house was so packed with people wanting to see Jesus. His fame had spread. His fame had spread so much that Jesus, we find as we're reading the gospel records, often had to withdraw into quiet places of solitude because his ministry was becoming so popular and so large and so great. And we can be sure that this man and his friends had heard about Jesus. And no doubt they had had many conversations about Jesus. I often like to imagine the conversation that these friends had as they would come together. And here's this man who has no hope. He's paralyzed. There's no hope of recovering. He is set to be paralyzed his entire life. There's no medicine, there's no remedy, there's no one that can do anything for him. And I imagine those conversations after they hear about what Jesus is doing, saying, I know that if we can just get to Jesus, I know if we can just get there, that Jesus can do for me what I think I need most of all. And as those friends pick their friend up, and they carry him on this one occasion to where Jesus is nearby, no doubt. And as they realize that they can't bring their friend in because of the great crowd that is flowing out of the house that Jesus is in, they determine, because of their faith, they determine that they will go up on the roof, a house most likely made out of some sort of clay, and they would take the tiles up and they would let their friend down through the roof. Now, there are several things that the faith of the paralytic and his friends teach us. There are two very interesting things they teach us. The first is that they teach us that faith, saving faith, works itself out in doing whatever it takes to get to the Savior. That's a very important lesson in this passage. True saving faith doesn't do whatever it takes to get to church. True saving faith does whatever it takes to get to Jesus. I was reading that Jennifer Garner, who plays in another one of these movies about somebody that went to heaven and came back, so many of these movies, and now she started to take her children back to church, to a liberal mainline church, because she grew up going to church, and it was a good thing, and she just felt like she really needed to get her children into the discipline of going to church. That is not saving faith. Saving faith says, I must do whatever I can to get myself, my children, and my loved ones to Jesus. True saving faith is one that will say, I must do whatever it takes to get to Jesus. And this man and his friends had devised this plan. I want to read to you what J.C. Ryle says. I think it's very, very helpful as he is noting the greatness of the faith of this man and his friends. He says, in all of our endeavors to draw near to God, In all of our approaches to Christ, there ought to be the same determined earnestness which was shown by the sick man's friends. We must allow no difficulties to check us and no obstacles to keep us back from anything which is really for our spiritual good. We must specifically bear this in mind in the matter of regularly reading the Bible, hearing the gospel, keeping the Sabbath day holy, and in private prayer. On all of these points, we must beware of laziness and excuse making. Necessity must be the mother of invention. I thought that was a really helpful statement, that if we, like this man, have saving faith, that is going to manifest itself in whatever we have to do. We find the Lord Jesus in the pages of Scripture. We find the Lord Jesus under the preaching of the gospel. We find the Lord Jesus as we go to him in prayer. We find the Lord Jesus at the Lord's table as we come, examining ourselves to feed on Jesus. We find the Lord Jesus by keeping his day holy, all the means that he has appointed, and whatever it takes, we press through the obstacles of getting to him. We press through the obstacles of sluggishness and complacency and indifference and busyness and worry and anxiety, and we get to Jesus. That is a marvelous lesson that's being taught. These friends do the only thing they know how. They take the tiles up and they drop their friend down through the roof so that he can get to Jesus. Nothing less than getting to Jesus counts. I think that is just such a beautiful picture. The Christian life is a life of doing whatever it takes to get to Jesus. It doesn't just happen. It doesn't just happen by osmosis. We, by the way, and I think this is true of all the sickness in the Gospels, we are subject to the sickness of the paralysis of sin, the spiritual paralysis of sin. Here's a man that can't get off of his bed. Here's a man who can't walk around, and yet he figures out a way to geographically get himself to Jesus. He figures out a way to get there with the help of his friends. Secondly, I think the faith of the paralytic and his friends teach us that faith is almost always bound up with a communal element. This is the only miracle in which friends bring their friend to Jesus in order to get the help that that man needs. And yet it is a beautiful picture, isn't it, that the Christian life is not a life lived in isolation. There are 60-some one-another passages in the New Testament. All of those are given in the context of the local church. They can only be fulfilled in the context of living together as believers. The writer of Hebrews everywhere tells us that we are to exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of us harden our hearts through an evil and unbelieving heart. And so the Christian life is lived in community with other believers, building us up, strengthening, each one prodding us on to Jesus. That is the picture of the faith of this paralytic and his friends. He is prodding on together with his friends. They are pressing together to Jesus. You know, Jesus actually marvels at their faith. Luke makes a point of not saying his faith, though it was that man's faith that got him there. But Luke says, when Jesus saw their faith, when he saw their faith, he said to the man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And so both this man and his friends teach us the all-important aspects of true saving faith. It's a faith that gets itself to Jesus no matter what. And it's a faith that is fueled and aided in community by other believers stirring each other up. Secondly, though, we see the response of Jesus, and there's some fascinating things that come to light. Notice that this man has gotten there, he has gotten into the house, he has been laid before Jesus by his friends, and then notice verse 20, when he saw their faith, he said, "Man," or the other accounts say, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, you expect Jesus to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk," because that's what this man has come to Jesus for. In every other case where someone has come to Jesus for physical healing, the first response is he heals them. And then on several accounts, he says, "Go and sin no more," or "Go, your sins are forgiven." But in this very rare and special account, Jesus doesn't say, "Take up your bed and walk." He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, it's strategic why Jesus does that. Jesus is the great physician. Luke is a physician. And Jesus realizes that this man is coming for one thing that he thinks is his greatest problem, But Jesus is teaching him that he needs something altogether different. Eric Alexander, he says, Jesus is penetrating beyond the man's apparent need to his deepest need. Jesus is penetrating beyond the man's apparent need to his deepest need. When Jesus sets out dealing with us, he is not content to deal with the things that we see and understand as our deepest need. He penetrates behind that and beyond that, and he helps us to see what our real needs are. Now, many people come to Jesus. Many people come to Jesus in true saving faith, but they come for the wrong reasons, or they come for secondary reasons. They cry out because they know Jesus can help them. He can salvage their marriage. He can salvage their loved ones' health issues. He alone can do these things, and they come to him for saving faith. But what they realize as they come is how sinful they are, and that their greater need is that they would have their sins forgiven. Eric Alexander again says, a healthy body that houses a sick soul is not something to be coveted. You know, this man would die again. Jesus will heal this man, but this man will die again. This man doesn't escape the consequences of the fall forever. Jesus will heal him as he did many, many other people in the Gospels, but Jesus would heal the man's soul, which is the greatest need. That is our greatest need. I often wonder, as you listen to the many voices in evangelicalism and you read the different blogs and you read what should the church be involved in and what should the church be doing and what should Christians be involved in. And sometimes you'll find even well-meaning Christians and pastors and theologians saying, you know, it's not just I'm saved and then I'm going to heaven. And what they really are doing, they are inadvertently saying the real thing is not the salvation of your soul and the forgiveness of sin. The real thing is bringing about change in culture. That's the real thing. That would be like saying, well, yeah, sure, the man needed his sins forgiven, but the real thing he needed was he needed physical healing. That's the real thing. That's why we're here. We're here to bring about change in culture. That's the real thing we need to get on board with, not just me and my soul and salvation. That cuts square across the teaching of the scriptures about this miracle in particular, and all the miracles of Jesus. Every healing miracle of Jesus is in some way showing that he came to fix what the fall brought about, and that what brought about all of the infirmities, not this man's personal sin per se, but what brought about all of the infirmities was the sin of Adam. That the fall brought every malady and misery and sorrow into this world. And here is the great physician coming to heal. And he comes to heal not what we often think we need healed most of all, but what we actually need healed most of all. I think that's wonderful, because when Jesus deals with us, he deals with us based on our real needs and not our perceived needs. Because oftentimes our perceived needs are very, very, very different than our real needs. And the beauty about Jesus is he doesn't deal with us just on what we think we need. He deals with his people very specifically on what they need the most. And so as he responds initially, and he is teaching this man, and he's teaching his friends, and he's teaching the crowd that what is of most need is not to be healed of physical paralysis, but to have sins forgiven. Notice in the third place, the opposition to Jesus. You would think it's strange. I mean, who would have the audacity to say, I forgive your sins? Who would have the audacity to think, as a sinner, they have authority to forgive the sins of others? In fact, there's something so very wrong in the opposition of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in the way that they respond to Jesus. And there's also something very right about it. There's something very right about it. They get that no one but God can forgive sins. They understand that God alone has power to forgive sins. They understand that God alone is the one that can say your sins are forgiven you and that have any true and real meaning to it. And yet they're very wrong, because here is God manifest in the flesh, the Son of Man, the Redeemer, the only one who has ever been in flesh who has authority and power to say your sins are forgiven you and they be forgiven. It's also interesting that the crowd doesn't seem surprised. It's the religious leaders. It's the teachers. It's the ones who are supposed to be teaching about the Messiah. The ones who have been entrusted with the scriptures that said that God would come, that he would come with power, that he would heal his people, that he would restore his people. The very ones who knew the scriptures best missed what the scriptures taught most centrally. And there's God in their midst. Here is Yahweh in front of them. And we see that opposition. You know, very interesting to me that it does seem to me whenever spiritual realities are talked about the most, opposition comes the strongest. You know, the world is fine with a church that does lots of humanitarian things. The world is fine with a church that does that. The world, and even the better part of the church throughout the world, is not fine when spiritual realities, the need for forgiveness, the absolute authority and power of Jesus, the deity of Jesus, the exclusivity of Jesus are proclaimed. My greatest need not being able to be met by anyone else but Jesus Christ. That's when opposition flies. That's when opposition comes. That's when challenge comes. And so in this miracle, as Jesus is dealing now with the crowds, now with the religious leaders, as well as with these friends, we see his reaction. And this takes up the better part of the account. Notice that they're grumbling within themselves. I think Luke is giving us a little intimation of the deity of Jesus when it says that Jesus knew what they were thinking. He perceived their thoughts and he said, "Why do you question in your hearts?" I've always loved that. Here is great unbelieving opposition to Jesus, but Jesus can see into the inner depths of the hearts of men. And he knows the inner thoughts of those who hate him and those who oppose him and those who think they don't need him. And those who would never come to him as this paralytic and his friends came to him. And notice as he reacts to their opposition, notice what he does. We're told that Jesus challenges them. Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? Now you have to listen very carefully. Because on one hand, it's easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, than it is to say, rise up and walk. And I think Jesus is teaching that. It is actually easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, because there is no verifiable proof, there's no tangible proof that you've been forgiven, there is no external manifestation. Yes, we look for fruit, and a believer who has been forgiven and redeemed manifests fruit in his or her life. But there are lots of people that are hypocrites, that put on an external pretense, that play the part, that say that they're trusting in Jesus, who live morally decent lives, who do not know Jesus Christ. It is actually easier to say, your sins are forgiven, than it is to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. Because if I say to you, rise, take up your bed and walk, and you don't take up your bed and walk, I will be shown to be a fraud. Right then and there, on that spot. And so Jesus, in perfect wisdom, sets out this syllogism for them, which is easier to say, rise, take up your bed and walk, or your sins are forgiven you. And then notice what he says. He says that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, pick up your bed and go home. Now, what Jesus does is he does both things. He sets up that contrast, which is easier to say. And then he says, okay, now watch. I am doing both of those things. Take up your bed and walk. The man takes up his bed and walks. Jesus says, and I did that so that you would know that I have power on earth to forgive sins. It is one of the most powerful manifestations of the wisdom of Jesus Christ, that he would use that very healing miracle, not just to show that that man needed his sins forgiven, but that Jesus had power and authority to forgive sins. That he had the power and the authority to forgive sins. Now, I told you had to listen very carefully, because on one hand, while it is easier to say your sins are forgiven you than to say rise, take up your bed and walk, on the other hand, it is actually easier for Jesus to say rise, take up your bed and walk than it is for Jesus to forgive this man's sins. Because Jesus, without going to the cross, could tell this man to rise, take up his bed and walk and heal him, as God did through prophets in the Old Testament, as God would do through apostles in the book of Acts. And yet Jesus would have to be nailed to the tree in order for there to be any efficacy and truthfulness to the statement that he had forgiven this man's sins. You see, the authority and power that Jesus had to say, your sins are forgiven you, was absolutely and utterly dependent on him marching to the cross and taking this man's sins on himself. He could not say, your sins are forgiven you, without being nailed to the tree under the wrath of God for that man's sins. He cannot say to us, your sins are forgiven you, without standing in our place and taking all of the sin, all of the shame, all of the mockery, all of the guilt, all of the filth of our iniquity on himself and all of the wrath of his Father on himself. He cannot say to you, your sins are forgiven you, without doing that. You know what's remarkable about this? The Pharisees and the teachers, they get that only God can forgive sins. But in one very real sense, they do exactly what the world does when they say, you know, God forgives sins. I believe God forgives sins. Yeah, I'm not a perfect person, but God forgives sins. But they don't believe that God only forgives sins by nailing his son to the tree. They do not believe that the forgiveness of sins can only come when the son is paralyzed on the cross, when he is nailed to the cross, when he takes all the sin and all the shame and all the sickness of his people, he is wounded by his Father. That is the only way the son can say, your sins are forgiven. Now, I want to talk about the response briefly of the people and then our response in light of this. The man is healed. He rises up. He takes what he's lying on and he dances through the crowds. I imagine he skips and leaps and he sings God's praises and the people praise God and there's joy and there is rejoicing that this man has been healed. I think this man is rejoicing that he's forgiven. This man is rejoicing that Jesus has redeemed him. This man is expressing the joy of having been purchased by Jesus Christ, having been forgiven by Jesus Christ, having been reconciled to God, having been given eternal life. That is the response. That is the appropriate response to what Jesus has done for us, that it should cause so much joy to well up within us. You know, Luke is always fixated on this, by the way. Luke is fixated on the idea of the joy that people have from being redeemed. He's the one that tells the three accounts of the lost son, the lost coin, and the lost sheep. And he tells those accounts. And at the end of all of those accounts that Jesus gives, the point is that there is joy. There's joy that the son has come home. There's feasting and celebrating. There's joy that the coin has been found. She says, call her neighbors and let's rejoice that I found this. There's joy that the shepherd has gone out after the sheep. And all of that is an indictment. All of that is an indictment that Jesus is aiming at the self-righteous Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes whenever they see Jesus saving the worst of the worst and the least of the least religious, the most wicked, the most unrighteous, and they ought to be rejoicing that he's done that. Now, I think there are a couple applications for us. One, and from this account on the whole, is we should be laboring to bring our friends to Jesus. We should be laboring to bring everyone we can to Jesus Christ. Just like this man's friends brought him to Jesus to be healed, we should be desirous and envious to bring everyone who God has placed in our lives to Jesus. We don't know if they'll all be saved. This man was not saved by the faith of his friends. He was saved by his own faith. He had faith. They had faith. They together went. Jesus forgave him because of his faith. But we are to bring everyone we can to Jesus. And when sinners are converted, you know, let me say this. I have seen this in the church over my life, that if someone who is converted out of a very, very rebellious lifestyle, and they're still so rough around the edges as a babe in grace, and I've sometimes seen the way the church, not saying this church, the church, treats those who don't grow quite as quickly as we thought we grew, or don't have their lives quite as reformed as our lives were so quickly reformed. And rather, the response ought to be that rejoicing and praising God, rejoicing that Jesus has rescued a sinner, that he has forgiven yet another one, that his kingdom is advanced one more sinner at a time, that we rejoice. We rejoice that Jesus redeems and saves. And then finally, final application for us. And I witnessed many years ago to a guy, I often think about him, he was a cook at a restaurant I worked at after I was converted. And I shared this account with him once. And I said, his name was Shane, I said, Shane, I said, if Jesus had power to forgive that man in the days of his flesh here on earth, how much more confident should we be that he has the authority and the power now, glorified in heaven, glorified in his human nature, glorified at the right hand of the Father, the Son of Man even now, sitting on the throne of God, who has been given all authority and power in heaven and on earth, that Jesus has power to forgive sins. No, I don't know what your inner life is like. There's a part of me that doesn't want to know that. As I'm sure you don't want to know mine. But I believe that true believers are oftentimes shaken by a conscience that has been marred by sin, that has been marred by falling again and again and again, backsliding, living constantly with a guilty conscience and longing to know, are my sins really forgiven? Am I really forgiven? Do I really have the forgiveness of sins? I think that is a common experience. I'm not saying everybody should have it. I think it often comes from careless Christian living, from not living for God's glory, from not doing whatever it takes to get to Jesus on a regular basis, for not using the means that he's appointed, for not watching against sin and allowing ourselves to fall again and again into particular sins. And I think as we grapple with those inner thoughts and our consciences, and we have those stricken consciences, guilt-stricken and fear-driven and shame-driven and all those other things, we come to a passage like this, and we see that Jesus was not just willing to heal this man that came to him. He was willing to forgive, and he pronounces that declarative declaration, your sins, all of your sins, all of them. He doesn't say your past sins leading up to this. He doesn't say that. He says your sins, the sins that belong to you and to you alone before God, the debt is forgiven. That is his authoritative word to you if you're trusting him. If you have come to Jesus, if you are believing in Jesus, if you have cried out to Jesus for healing, even if you've come to Jesus for the wrong reasons, and he's shown you that there's another reason, there's a greater need, there's a more serious need, the need for your sins forgiven, and you have trusted in him, you can know that he has made that declaration over you. And you know what is so comforting? How do I know? How do I know that word, your sins are forgiven you, is true for me? Because he was nailed to the cross for me. He was nailed to the cross for me. That's where the cross, when we look at the cross, I'll close with this. When we see the Son of Man, the Son of God crucified, nailed to the tree, mocked, beaten, wearing the crown of thorns, when we see Jesus Christ crucified, that is God's great declaration, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven you. When you see that by faith, that is God's great declaration to your soul. Your sins are forgiven you. I hope that that's true for you. I hope you've come to Jesus. I hope that going from this place, we will do everything it takes to get to Jesus, continually to come to Jesus. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear this evening what the Spirit says to the church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would do for us what you did for this paralytic in giving us an increased faith that would do whatever it takes to get to Christ. And Lord Jesus, we pray that you would deal with us as you dealt with that man and his friends, that you would pronounce again afresh over us this evening that declaration that our sins are forgiven. Our God, we pray that you would assure our hearts that you have dealt with all of our sins, that you have taken them out of the way, that, Lord Jesus, you have authority. You had it on earth and you have it now, glorified on the throne of God to forgive the sins of your people. Our Father, we pray that you would do that for us this evening. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.